Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew 16. It's good to see all of you today. We've got a bigger crowd than we've had for some time, and that's encouraging as a preacher to be able to see, but I'm glad to be able to see all of us together, and hopefully as weeks go by, we'll be able to have more and more involved in that. I want to begin this morning talking about a series of parables that are given in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew about what the kingdom of heaven is like. There are about eight parables that Jesus gives there that explain that the kingdom of heaven is like this. And I would like to begin today talking about that idea. But as I was preparing for this series, that'll go on for probably 3 to 4 weeks, talking about each of the parables, I want to let you understand that I thought it important for us to at least look and see what we're talking about when we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven. So I want to begin in Matthew the 16th chapter, talking about the idea of the kingdom as it is established in Acts 2 and as it is talked about early and prophesied about in Matthew the 16th chapter. Let's turn there. As you notice, Jesus himself was talking about the kingdom in ways that tie it together with the church. When we talk about the kingdom in the New Testament, generally we're talking about it and the church being parallels, being synonyms for the most part. We'll talk about some exceptions to that. But we see that probably best illustrated in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Jesus had taken his apostles up to Caesarea Philippi, which is outside of the Jewish area of Palestine proper, and he'd begun to question them. He said, who do people say that I am? And they were quick with answers about who people said that he was. Some said that he was John the Baptist, others said that he was Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then he asks a more complicated and more pointed question, who do you say that I am? And Peter is the one who answers. You might have been able to guess that. If there is a question that's asked, the person who's going to answer it first in the scriptures, you wouldn't do wrong to have a default answer of Peter because he usually speaks first. Good or bad, but he's the one who usually speaks, and this is the case here in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Here we see a passage that emphasizes very clearly that the church and the kingdom were the same thing under consideration, so that basically we see them being used as synonyms. He says, "You are blessed. The Father has given you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," he says in verse 19. He says, "Upon this rock, this foundation, I will build my church." Some people have tried to say that because the word Peter means rock, Petros means rock in Greek, that he's saying it is upon Peter that he was going to build his church. And there are whole churches that are built on that idea that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built. What's interesting, though, is here in this particular passage, it talks about upon this rock, which uses the word Petra, not the word Petros. The word Petra, I will build my church. In Greek, a Petros is a stone. In Greek, a Petra is the foundation stone. It is the bedrock. So here upon this, he's making a play on words, but he's saying upon this bedrock principle that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. You notice also in verse 19, he ascribes that to the kingdom of heaven. And he says in terms of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And I want you to know that's a better translation of it than whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever, because the New American Standard Version translates that more accurately. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The initiative is not on Peter. The initiative is in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So here the idea behind it is that here you have Peter as someone who's given an exclusive franchise on the initial proclamation of the gospel. And as we see later in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 18, the same thing is applied to all of the apostles. And we'll see in Acts 2, them being the ones who were the first to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in the establishment of the church. There are some who say that the kingdom and the church are different. In fact, most in the Protestant world today would say that the kingdom and the church were two different things. That the Lord came to establish a kingdom. And there are those who would actually say that the Romans and the Jews stymied the purposes of God, and he was not able to establish his kingdom, so therefore he established the church as a stopgap measure. And that one day he will come back and establish a reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, that's not what the scripture teaches. In fact, I've thought it interesting that if the Jews and the Romans could stymie the purposes of the Almighty God in the first century, what would keep that from happening with the Chinese or the Russians or the Americans in the 21st century? It's ridiculous. It's blasphemous to think that they could stymie the purposes of God. The church and the kingdom are both under consideration here in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I think we see that established very, very clearly by the way that they are used synonymously here in this passage. But I do want you to know that like most synonyms, they have different connotations. For example, family and household. Are those synonyms? Yes. But do they mean exactly the same thing? Well, no. I may say, for example, that someone who is a third or fourth cousin of mine. In fact, Allison Pennington, she is the daughter of my first cousin. So I'm first cousins once removed with Allison Pennington. Her child is a third cousin to my grandchildren. So there are relations like that. Are we part of the same family? Yes. Are we part of the same household? No. Household has the connotation of being something that is involved in the immediate family rather than the extended family. When we're talking about the church, it usually has to do in Scripture with us. Those who were the called out ones, who were called out of the world into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're called out of the world. We're called out of sin. We're called into a new relationship with God and each other. And we see the church used to describe that relationship that takes place on a local level, but also we see it being something that is used universally in the New Testament. But when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God as it's described, talking about its divine origin, we're talking about something that emphasizes not so much our relationship, but the focus is on the Lord and the fact that the Lord is the one to whom we owe absolute allegiance. He's the one that we owe absolute loyalty and love to. And when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about that aspect of relationship in which we are tied together with Him exclusively. And I think that is important for us to understand. So on the one hand, both of them are synonyms, but one of them carries with the idea of the relationship that we have with others as we are drawn out of the world, and the other has to do with the love and loyalty that we show to our Heavenly Father and in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, let's see. Once we've established that, let's look and see some other things that let us understand that the church and the kingdom are the same thing. The New Testament is replete with other examples of how that is done. For example, in the 9th chapter of the book of Mark, there we see Jesus, during his ministry, talking about the kingdom of God, and he talks about it being something that is not to take place sometime in the future, our future, something that will be that will last for 1,000 years. He talks about it as being something that is somewhat immediate. In verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There were people standing there who would see the kingdom of God come with power. And that means that because lifespans tended to be the same as they are now or a little less, that there were people who would have been expecting that the kingdom of God would have come, let's say, in the next 100 years. We see in Colossians, the first chapter, that the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about the kingdom of God, talks about how that it had already been established. So here, when Jesus speaks in about the year 30 AD, he's talking about something that is in prospect. When he talks about it in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is talking about something that is an accomplished fact. And therefore, in chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, he tells us very clearly that it is something that people who were at Colossae had already been translated into. He says there, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Here, the relationship by which our sins are forgiven, which is the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, the one that we have with one another through the Lord's church, the relationship that we have with God by submitting ourselves to Him and letting Him be our liege Lord in everything, that is one in which we see the kingdom having been established. So this lets us understand that sometime between the year 30 AD when Jesus spoke and the year 61 to 63 when the Apostle Paul speaks here, the kingdom of God has been established. And we need to understand that and appreciate that important point. Let's go back to the book of Acts. And I want you to notice in the book of Acts, it tells us in the first chapter also some things that are important to understand about how that the kingdom was something that was not just established within that 30-year period, but was established within a period of weeks as the scriptures talked about it. You remember here at the beginning of the book of Acts, it tells us about after the resurrection of Jesus that his apostles were talking about this kingdom because they were expecting it to come. In verse 6, they said, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Here he talks about this kingdom is something that would come with power, and it would be something that by which that message would be preached by them as witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, I want you to notice something has happened. So here, within a matter of hours or days, at the most weeks, we see this kingdom being established with power. Now, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, it says in verse 1. "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Jesus said, "There are some standing here who will not taste of death until they've seen the kingdom of God after it's come with power." They were told in Acts the first chapter that the kingdom of God would come with power that they received in verse 8 of chapter 1. And here in Acts the second chapter, verses 1 through 4, we see that power coming upon them with the Holy Spirit, inspiring them to speak in languages that they hadn't studied and proclaim the gospel for the first time. So you see here, we see the kingdom of God that is synonymous most of the time with the church. We see that kingdom of God being established not within the 30-year period, not exclusively within the 30-year period of 30 to 66, 63 A.D., but also between that period in the early 30s, when between the time that Jesus ascended to the Father and the time that the gospel was first preached, we see the kingdom being established as the church was established, as the gospel was preached. I want you to notice as this is discussed later on in the book of Acts, this gospel that was preached is associated with the gospel of the kingdom. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 12, it says there, as they had preached the gospel in Samaria for the first time at the teaching of Philip, it says, "Now when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So this gospel that was preached in Acts 2 is now being preached in Acts 8 at Samaria. And you notice how it's described as preaching the good news or preaching the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So here, this gospel that sometime later is preached at Samaria is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom, which is the same gospel that was preached in Acts 2. So here in Acts 1, Jesus says, you're going to have receive power. That's when the kingdom will come. And we see that power coming in Acts 2. And in Acts 8, they refer back to that power as being the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's important to understand also that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 47 in the King James Version, you remember as those who responded to the gospel were baptized, just like it says here in verse 8, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The word church is not used in the original language, but that's certainly the connotation of what is being done there at the end of Acts 2, where people were able to become part of that New Testament church through their entrance into it through baptism. In the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, it tells us there in verse 11 that also this kingdom of God was something that was referred to as the church in verse 11, where it says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things," talking about the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. So I want you to notice that here it's pretty clear in the first part of the New Testament, with just a few passages that we've looked at, that the church and the kingdom, for the most part, are synonyms in the Scripture. They have different connotations. One carries with it the idea of a focus on the relationship that we have with God and with one another. The other key idea is carrying with it the idea of our loyalty and our love to the Lord and our submission to Him as our King. But there is another couple of ways that we see the word kingdom used in Scripture. We see it being used, for example, to talk about that God's rule in the hearts of people, irrespective of the church. For example, do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, when the Lord is talking to them about how they ought not to worry about all the things of life, He tells them in verse 33 of chapter 6, He tells them that they need to make sure that they seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now this predates the church. He's not telling them to seek the church. He's telling them to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek to allow God to rule in your heart, in your life, in your sphere of influence, so that in every way we'll be able to be what God would have us to be as direct, loving subjects of His. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, we see in verse 22, after the apostle Paul had been stoned at Lystra, of all things that you wouldn't expect him to do, he wound up going to Derbe and then wound up coming back to Lystra. I think I'd have avoided Lystra if it was me, because if you ever been in a situation where you had something bad happen to you, you wanted to avoid the place and the people associated with it, didn't you? That's not the way the Apostle Paul looks at it. He goes back and he preaches to those brethren at Lystra. And notice in verse 22, he says, and he's talking to Christians, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now these people had entered the kingdom of God. They were Christians. They'd been baptized into Christ. They'd become part of his church. They were citizens in his kingdom. But you notice he talks about something that is a goal, which is the idea of always trying to make sure that the Lord rules in your heart and the Lord rules in your life. And he says, I want you to imagine the Apostle Paul, maybe still with a goose egg on his head, maybe still with broken bones that he has in a sling, maybe with bruises still, which he bears in his body, the brand marks of Jesus. We see him saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I could tell you that today, and you'd say, yeah. Paul says it beat up still, and people would be convinced by that. But you see, again, the word kingdom is used in this context to not necessarily involve the church, but to talk about exclusively that idea of the Lord's rule in the heart and minds and lives of New Testament Christians. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, for example, we see another occasion in which the Apostle Paul is talking to Christians, and he tells them about those who would enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Notice, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Here he talks about people. He's talking to Christians. And he says, I want you to understand that here are classes of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here were classes of people that they were part of. But he says, those are those, and he bookends it. You notice at the beginning of verse 9, he talks about them not inheriting the kingdom of God. And at the end of verse 10, he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. There is a sense in which we need to realize as Christians that our lives need to continue to bear the brand marks of Jesus in the things that we do. Our lives need to reflect our relationship with God through Jesus Christ in the holiness that we display in the way that we live and the things that we do and the things that we say. So that, just as it says in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, where it talks about there coming a time in which every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father in verse 10 of chapter 2. You see, sometimes it's just a difference in connotation of synonyms between the church and the kingdom. Sometimes the word kingdom is used to talk about exclusively when we're talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, to talk about the Lord's rule in the hearts and lives of those who are his people. But there's one other way that I want us to, at least one other way, that the scriptures use kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, and that is in prospect in terms of what will ultimately happen at the end of time. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, there we see the Apostle Paul as he faces the very end of his life. If we can understand anything from tradition and history, he apparently had already been condemned once, and as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar and get a second appeal, and he's waiting for that second trial before Caesar. But the only way it's going to change likely is if there is a different Caesar to deal with, and that wasn't the case. So he says in verse 1 to Timothy in chapter 4, says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom. There's a sense, you see, in which the kingdom of God is the same as the church. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, carries with it the idea of God's rule in the hearts and minds of people. But there is also a sense in which when God rules in the hearts and minds of people and everybody knows it, and his rule is established, and people are able to go to heaven or be marched off to a devil's hell because they did not bow the knee to the Lord in this life and their tongue did not confess him in this life, if they don't do that, there'll be people who won't participate in the benefits of the kingdom of God as it's described here. You notice in verse 18 of the same chapter, it says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the kingdom of heaven is described here in a sense in which it is not exclusively the church, not exclusively the rule of God on earth, but he's talking about he'll rescue him and will bring him into the heavenly kingdom, into that relationship with God that is permanent, that one that which God it rules, in which God's rule is recognized by everyone, and when Christians can enjoy the full benefits of love and service to God forever and ever. This idea of ultimate victory is also described in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it says in verse 15, when it finally is describing the victory that God has in the end, when all enemies have been put under the feet of the Lord, it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So you see, there's at least three ways that we see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God used in the New Testament. One, to carry with it the idea of something that's virtually synonymous with the church. The other, that focuses primarily on the Lord's rule in the hearts and lives of Christians. But finally, there's that idea of the ultimate victory that we'll have when we're with the Lord in his heavenly kingdom, and we'll be able to enjoy him and to be able to serve him day and night forever and ever. Over the next several weeks, I want to talk about Matthew 13 and the things that are described as being part of that kingdom. But I thought it important to let you know, if we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we need to know what is under consideration with the kingdom of heaven. So beginning next time, we'll talk about the parable of the sower and subsequent parables that are used in the next two or three Sundays. And under those circumstances, hopefully we as Christians we'll be able to learn more about the kingdom of heaven that we're citizens of, and that we want to make sure that our love and loyalty to the Lord is exhibited more and more closely toward. What about you this morning? Are you someone whose love and loyalty is shown toward the Lord? Have you allowed yourself to submit completely to King Jesus? Unless you are part of his kingdom, then you have no part with him in the final judgment. You need to come in faith and show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized so that you can enter into the Lord's church. You can enter into his kingdom. You can be a child of God. You can be someone who's a loyal citizen in the kingdom of God. If you as a child of God haven't lived as you should, you need to correct whatever stands between you and God so that if the Lord comes back today, you'd be ready to meet him because you've made things right in terms of your kingdom relationship. If you're listening to this live stream and you need to make correction in your life, please contact me or contact one of the elders to let us know. And we'd be glad to help you make things right with God while there's time and opportunity. But think about these things seriously. And if we can help anyone make things right with God, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.